Sometimes those things just get heavy on my heart, you know, and so thanks for indulging me on that. Yeah. Okay, so turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 22. Let's see what God has for us today. I don't know about you, but I need it. And you'll remember that last week as we went through Luke chapter 21, it was sort of a roller coaster ride, you know. Disneyland, they used to have ticket books, not passes. And, you know, the best ticket was the e-ticket, right? And so, you know, you would kind of hoard your e-tickets and save them for the best rides. And the roller coaster type rides were the ones that were on the e-ticket. So you could say that we were on an e-ticket ride last week. You've heard that expression maybe. But anyway, so a widow got praised for the spirit with which she gave an offering at the temple. And you can remember that the Lord looks more at how we give more than the actual amount that we give. It's the attitude of our hearts when we give that he looks at. Then we listened as the people in the temple thronged around Jesus. And they marveled at the beauty of that building. And he told them it was going to be completely destroyed. Less than 40 years later, it was. Of course, that raised a lot of questions in their minds. They started wondering about when the things that Jesus was talking about would happen and how they would know when they were about to happen. And Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. Less than 40 years later, it happened. More than 1 million Jews were killed, 97,000 taken captive, dispersed throughout the world. Now, Jesus spoke of his second coming and the circumstances surrounding it. So it's kind of a bad news, good news message, you know. He did give them and us one sign of that second coming. The rebirth of the nation of Israel. He told them that the generation that sees Israel reestablished as a nation would not pass away before the prophecies of his return would be fulfilled. And he is coming soon, my friends, because that generation has been with us for 71 years. It's got to be soon. It's got to be. God doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't misspeak. He's not a liar. When he said the generation that sees these things take place will not pass away, that's what it means. Well, we were warned that that day would come upon us suddenly. So we need to be in a constant state of readiness for his return, which could come at any day now. And like we've said before, today would be just fine with me. And hopefully you as well. And when we left off, Jesus was teaching an early morning Bible study in the temple. And wouldn't that be cool to hear him teach a Bible study? Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. The feast of unleavened bread actually ran for 6 days, from the 15th day of Nisan to the 21st day of Nisan. The 15th of Nisan was the actual day of Passover, and it was getting close. So people were busy making their preparations. 2 days before the feast, they would go through their houses with brooms and brushes to make sure they got all the leaven out of the house. Leaven, of course, was a type of sin. It was quite a ceremony. And they would always leave a little bit of leaven for one of the kids to find, so they could find the last little bit of leaven that was there. The time was drawing near, and soon the real Passover lamb would die for our sins. Verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now the chief priests and the scribes, they really wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted it bad, but they had to be careful, you see. They didn't want to incite the people to rally against them. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So they wanted to catch Jesus, but they didn't want to do it when he was surrounded by a large crowd. They wanted to wait till he wasn't surrounded by a big crowd. As we discussed last week, crowds of people were coming to hear him in the temple. He taught daily there. Many who listened to Jesus counted him as a great prophet. Though the chief priests and the scribes and all, they wanted to move against Jesus. They were too cowardly to confront the crowds of people that Jesus was attracting. So when Judas came to them, they were really, really happy. This was the moment they had been waiting for. This was their chance to catch Jesus away from the crowd, to arrest him and get everything headed in the other direction before the people would even realize what was happening. Now, Judas Iscariot is actually a very interesting character. We don't really know that much about him. John's gospel tells us that Judas was actually the treasurer of the group. John also tells us that Judas had been pilfering out of the group's treasury. It's kind of like putting the fox in charge of the hen house, you know? Matthew tells us that the chief priests gave Judas 30 pieces of silver, which was the Old Testament price of a slave. This was a fitting amount, for Jesus came as the servant of all. Where did the 30 pieces of silver come from? Well, during Passover, the priests would carry small bags of money tied to their belts so they could purchase lambs to be used as sacrifices. So what? It's highly likely that the chief priests used money committed to their care for the purpose of the purchase of sacrificial lambs to purchase Jesus, who was, of course, the ultimate sacrificial lamb. Now, verse 3 tells us that Satan entered into Judas, who Peter referred to as the son of perdition. Jesus said of Judas, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. What a tragic life. Judas became obsessed with greed and the desire for power. And many people have speculated about the motive behind Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Some suggest that he was only trying to force Jesus to establish the kingdom, that he felt by betraying Jesus and turning him over to the Jews, it would force Jesus' hand, that he wouldn't be able to wait any longer. He would have to manifest his identity and establish the kingdom, because that's what they were all expecting him to do. Judas couldn't live with his guilt, so he went back to the priests and threw the money at them. Who indeed knows what a man's true motives are? I personally feel that Judas's actions were inexcusable. Betraying the Lord with a kiss was an absolutely reprehensible thing to do. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Now, the Passover was a Sabbath day in which they were to do no work. It was a feast day. So the day came when they were to kill the lamb for the Passover dinner. Of course, all of the cooking, all of the baking, all the preparation had to be done before sundown. You remember that the Jewish day actually begins at 6 o'clock in the evening. So all the preparations for the Passover dinner had to be complete before 6 in the evening. So the Passover day began at 6 in the evening and ended the following day at 6 in the evening. By the end of the following day, Jesus had been crucified, which means that Jesus was crucified on the day of the Passover feast, which began at 6 the evening before, when he celebrated the feast with his disciples, and was then crucified on the day of Passover. You might be thinking, so what? Well, it's actually very significant. You see, Passover was a memorial feast. It was intended to remind them of how God had delivered their fathers from the plague of death in Egypt when they followed God's instructions and had slain the lamb and put the blood on the lintel in the doorpost of their house. You remember when the angel of death passed through Egypt that night? When he saw blood on the doors of their houses, he passed over those houses. Hence the name Passover. He had passed over those houses, and the firstborn in each of those houses was saved alive because of the blood of the sacrificial lamb. What a beautiful picture of the Lamb of God who would one day take away the sins of the world. Our sacrificial lamb, who by his death, by his sacrifice, has spared us from death, from the wrath of God. Think about that. So that particular Passover feast looked back, but it also looked forward, and it had its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Passover feast was fulfilled in Jesus' death that day. God's Lamb slain for the sins of the world. And the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled 50 days later when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church and 3,000 people were converted. The first fruits of the continuing work that we see to this very day. The Feast of Pentecost was the Feast of First Fruits, the offering of the first fruits unto the Lord. Now, seeing as how Passover and Pentecost have their fulfillment in the New Testament and the church, we would conclude that the third feast, inaugurated by God in the Old Testament, the Feast of Trumpets, must also have a fulfillment within the church. That feast looked back to God delivering their fathers from the ravages of the wilderness and bringing them into the promised land. Its fulfillment is still awaited by the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us, "The trumpet of God will sound, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." I always want to shout hallelujah when I read that verse. So the day came for the Passover lamb to be killed. Based on the number of lambs that were slaughtered, approximately 2.6 million people and packed into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And if you've been to the old city, you'll know that it must have been just wall-to-wall people, 2.6 million of them. Verse 8 of Luke 22 says, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.'" Families celebrated Passover. In celebrating Passover with his disciples, Jesus looked at his disciples as family. I like that. At that point, the 12 weren't really very spiritual, were they? Judas would betray him. Peter would deny him. Thomas would doubt him. And yet, Jesus treated them all as family. If he did that with them, he'll do it with us as well. Verse 9. "So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters.'" Now, in that culture, carrying water was considered to be women's work. It would have been unusual to see a man doing that. Verse 11, "Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready.' So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." Now that wasn't just true for the disciples in their day. It's true for us as well. Whatever Jesus says, you will find it to be true. There are no exceptions. When Jesus says something, you can be sure it's true. Verse 14, "And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So here Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper with his disciples, as he took the traditional Jewish Passover feast and gave the emblems of that feast their true meaning. They had these three pieces of bread that they would put in these little sacks. The middle piece was broken, sort of a matzo loaf, and it was broken. And Jesus broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which was broken for you." After dinner, they had the final cup. When they were having this after dinner cup, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." It's very enlightening and significant for Christians to study the traditional Jewish Passover feast, even as it is observed by them today, because you can see that Jesus Christ is clearly represented in its symbolism. You can see the gospel so clearly in the Passover feast. It's almost like God knows what he's doing. Surely this should have prepared their hearts to receive Jesus Christ, wouldn't you think? It's woven into the Passover feast traditions. To the Jews, it was a memorial of God's deliverance in Egypt. As they gathered for the celebration, a child would ask, "What makes this night different from all other nights?" The father would explain the story of God's deliverance, of their fathers out of that terrible bondage that they were under in Egypt. And the various items around the table represented the bondage of Egypt and God's deliverance. Jesus Christ gives it a whole new meaning, for it has now been fulfilled. The bread now represents the broken body of Jesus. The cup now represents his blood that was shed for our sins. Jesus himself instituted the ordinance of communion. He told us, "Do this in remembrance of me." In Luke's gospel, this was Jesus' last commandment, his deathbed wish, if you will. There are those who try to diminish the importance of communion, and that's tragic. For the Lord's Supper is much more than just a cracker and a cup of juice. It's more than something we do out of obligation or tradition. Something miraculous happens at the Lord's table. But is it so incredible that a miracle should happen through communion? Every time we eat bread or drink juice, a miracle takes place as they literally become part of our body, our blood. Stripping God's ordinances of their mystery can produce sterility in one's walk. I'm simple enough to believe that if we partake of the Lord's table in faith and we say, "Lord, I'm expecting that you will truly fill me and that your blood is once again washing me," we're participating in something that's really miraculous and mysterious. Isn't it interesting that leaven and fermentation both pictured corruption, so both were forbidden in the Passover ordinance? I believe that the wine that they used was not fermented. I also can't believe that Jesus would have equated his blood with a rotting substance. I love the fact that Jesus chose to use the most common foods possible, bread and wine. What is bread? It's grain that has been ground up and baked in the oven. Jesus, the bread of life, was ground up by the religious system and the sin of humanity. He was baked in the oven of adversity, and he absorbed the very fire of hell for you and for me. What is wine? Grapes that have been crushed. When the soldier thrust the spear into Jesus' side, the blood and water that flowed showed us that when Jesus physiologically died on the cross, he died from a burst or broken heart. Love desires unity, as we can see in the substances Jesus chose to commemorate his death. After being ground, individual grains of wheat are brought together into a single loaf. After they're crushed, individual grapes lose their identity and become one. When we partake of communion, we become one intimately and mysteriously with our Lord. We also become one with our brothers and sisters as we eat of the same loaf and drink of the same cup. Now, communion actually has a threefold aspect. It looks back in faith as it remembers the cross. It looks ahead in hope as it waits for the day when we will eat with the Lord in his kingdom. And it looks ahead in love as we see Christians around the world and down the tunnel of history eating of the same loaf and drinking of the same cup. We share a common heritage. We may never agree on pre, mid, or post-trib rapture. We might not see eye to eye on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts he distributes, their proper exercise. We might hold differing views on certain points of doctrine, but we will find unity at the Lord's table, on the level ground at the foot of the cross. Regarding communion, Jesus did not say, teach it. He didn't say, think about it. He said, do it. It's good enough for me. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 22 says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now the Bible tells us that Jesus knew who was going to betray him. Here, he's given a solemn warning. Perhaps with this warning, Judas still had a chance to back out if he wanted to. Verse 23. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Here we have the last apostolic argument. It's sort of sad, sort of pathetic, isn't it? Here Jesus was filled with the knowledge that he was soon going to be suffering on the cross. And saying, look, I really wanted to eat this supper with you before I suffer. Now this bread is my body. It's going to be broken for you. This cup is my blood. It's going to be shed for the remission of sins. This is going to be God's new covenant. And he was really sort of obsessed with the suffering and the cross. And the disciples were arguing among themselves about which of them would be the greatest when Jesus established the kingdom. They just didn't get it. One minute, the disciples were saying, am I the betrayer? The next, they were saying, aren't I something? This is what happens when anyone tries to live a performance-based Christianity, a performance-oriented faith. There's a warning there for all of us. If you live by rules and regulations, and you try to impress God with your devotion, your ministry, your piety, like the disciples, you will vacillate between feeling like a betrayer who can't even keep your own standards and a superstar when you might manage to keep them for maybe a day or two. If your walk has been up and down, it's probably because you're clinging to a performance-based Christianity. If you want to have a steady, stable walk, you have to realize that because Jesus was on the cross and declared, it is finished, there's nothing else you can do. There's nothing else you must do. Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Now in the New Testament, the word Gentiles is equivalent to heathen. And things haven't changed much, have they? Today the government declares to be our benefactors. Take away a huge amount and give a little back, declaring themselves to be our benefactors. Now, the Beatles even wrote a song about this back in the day. It was called Taxman. Has anybody ever heard that song? Okay. It went like this. For those of you who are young and, you know, don't remember it, let me tell you how it will be. There's one for you, 19 for me. At that time, you see, Britain had a top tax rate of 95%. Think about that. Tax rate of 95%. That's what socialism does for you. Anyway, should 5% appear too small, be thankful I don't take it all. If you drive a car, I'll tax the street. If you try to sit, I'll tax your seat. If you get too cold, I'll tax the heat. If you take a walk, I'll tax your feet. Don't ask me what I want it for. if you don't want to pay some more, because I'm the tax man. Now, President Reagan once said, the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. It's true. Verse 26, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. The world says, sit at the table and be served. Jesus says, I look for every opportunity to serve. Jesus is teaching his disciples and us that the true path to greatness is the path of serving, of service. He himself said, I am among you as the one who serves. He also said, the servant is not greater than his master. Too many ministers have the wrong concept of the ministry. They fail to see the servanthood that's involved in true ministry. They get to the place where they almost expect people to do special favors for them because they're the minister. The reality is that as a minister, I'm a servant to all. Now, the Gentiles loved these positions of authority. They loved to rule over people. They loved having dominion over people's lives. But Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. You need to learn to be servants. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's saying this to his 12 apostles, of course, excluding Judas Iscariot. I think Paul is actually the one who was supposed to get picked to take Judas' place, though the church drew straws and picked Matthias. That was the luck of the straws, but it appears that God's choice was for Paul to be the 12th. Now, the Lord was saying, and this is something that is really amazing for us to contemplate, you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Think about that a little bit sometime. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan, whenever your name gets mentioned twice, that's usually bad news that's following, right? Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, there's just something really, really special about Simon, isn't there? They say he was large of physical stature. He was impulsive, lovable, just a big, strong, lovable guy. Now, his impulsiveness often got him into trouble. He often spoke up and said the first thing that came into his mind, right or wrong. Sometimes what he said was right and very good, other times not so much. Jesus told him, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. How would you like to hear that from God? Satan's asked for you. He's desired to sift you as wheat. He wants to put you through the mill. He wants to see what you're made of. But don't worry, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And I believe that Jesus' prayer was answered. Did Peter's faith fail? No. He believed in the Lord, even though he ended up denying the Lord. Nor did his love fail. So what failed then? His hope. When he saw Jesus being bound and led away, brought before Caiaphas, his hope was lost. You can even put your name in that passage sometime. Maybe you find yourself in Peter's sandals today. Satan desires to have you. He really wants you. Why? He wants to tear you to pieces. He wants to chew you up and spit you out. He wants to make your life a mess and damn your soul eternally. That's what he wants. Satan does not have one good bone in his body. There's nothing normal about him. We try to humanize him, but there isn't a good side of him. He is pure, concentrated, dark evil. He wants you. He's after you. He wants to rip you up. He wants to wipe you out. He goes after those he views as the greatest threats to his kingdom of death and darkness. You might be wondering, why is my teenage son rebelling? Why is my adult daughter so cold-hearted? Why are they going off in that direction? They know better. Did I do something wrong? Am I a failure as a parent? No. It's very likely that Satan is aware of that person's potential and is going after them, lest they live up to the potential that God has given them, and they become a problem for Satan's kingdom of death and darkness. Now, parents can get down on themselves a lot because their kids are not walking in the way they should. We so often take that and say, I failed. Now, to them I would say, did God fail when Adam rebelled against him? Did God fail when one third of the angels followed Lucifer in rebellion? Did Jesus fail when Judas turned his back on Jesus to betray him? Or with Peter when he denied him? Jesus said, oh, I love you, Pete, and I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Peter's faith never failed. His courage, yes. His brain, mm-hmm. But his faith, never. What about you? You believe in the Lord. You have a definite love for the Lord. But your hope has been diminished because you just can't figure out what's happening, how what's happening to you could possibly work for good. Now, the subject of rats has been in the news a lot lately. Did you know that a number of years ago, somebody did a study on Norwegian wharf rats? This is a true story. After being thrown in open water, one group paddled for about 3.5 minutes before drowning. A second group was thrown in, but they were plucked out right before they drowned. The next day, when the second group was thrown back into the water, the scientists were astonished to find they were able to tread water for 45 minutes or more, evidently because they were hoping that they would be rescued as they had been the previous day. Now, the same is true with us. If we don't have hope that we're going to be rescued, we sink. But if we have hope that rescue is coming, we can tread water through the hard times. Now, I don't think it's all that coincidental that the doctrine of the rapture is called the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says that. Why? Because even though we sometimes feel like we're in a rat race and we're going under quickly, we know that today could be the glorious day of the Lord's return. And wouldn't that be okay? Yep. Verse 33, but he, Peter, said to him, Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Yes, Peter, we know. Cocksure of himself, Peter was crowing about how reliable he was. Peter was saying, Lord, come on, give me a break. You're underestimating me. You can count on me. Remember, I'm the first pope. Now, Peter didn't consciously lie there. He was just unaware of the spiritual reality and the spiritual battle that Jesus could see. Peter just looked to how he felt at the moment, and at the moment, he felt pretty brave. Relying on how you feel at any given moment is not a stable foundation. Well, Peter felt brave at the moment, but he would soon be intimidated by a humble servant girl and deny to her that he even knew Jesus. Verse 34, then he, Jesus, said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny 3 times that you know me. Now, I love chickens, you know. I love to watch them. I certainly love to eat them when they've been properly fried, roasted, or grilled. I even had a pet chicken when I was a kid. That is, until it got out of its coop and our dog seized his opportunity. What a commotion. My dad kicked us out of the yard and made us go into the house. Next thing we heard was the sound of a shovel digging a hole, and we never saw the chicken again. Anyway, roosters have a propensity to be messy and to be noisy. So they were not allowed in Jerusalem during the Passover, and evidently somebody was not following the rules. Jesus told Peter the truth about himself and the situation. He didn't do this to discourage him. Rather, he wanted Peter to know that there is a spiritual reality and a spiritual battle that Peter was unaware of, but that Jesus knew well. Now, we're not through with Peter just yet. He's going to play a central role in our next study, so I would like you all to read the rest of chapter 22 in preparation for next week. And I would ask that God would continue to richly bless you as you study his word. And now I would like to ask the worship team to come forward and...